Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Genesis 28. Just to let you know what's upcoming, next Sunday, Bobby will be preaching to us. I'll be back on the 31st to preach Genesis 29, and we're going to take a break from Genesis for the month of August, and we're going to revisit our outreach series that I did back in January. And we're going to be hitting some topics brought up in a particular book. My seminary professor I had, he's the president of RTS in Charlotte, wrote an excellent book called Surviving Religion 101. And it's a really clever book. It's a book on apologetics, but he's writing it as a series of letters to his daughter. This man, Mike Krueger, his daughter, at the time he wrote the book, was entering in her freshman year at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. And it's, honey, here are some of the things you're going to encounter as you are a freshman in college, and I want to help you think through these things. It's very, very excellently done. Dr. Krueger typically writes on this academic level that's almost inaccessible sometimes because he's just kind of weird smart, as I like to say. This is not one such book. This is written on a very popular level, very, very good. It doesn't matter what stage of life you're in, you'll benefit from it. And so what we want to do is sort of grab some of the topics of that book. There'll be textual sermons, but somewhat topical as well. And how do we answer some of the really difficult questions that our culture is asking? What do I do with evil and suffering? How do we know these are the right 66 books? why do we consider this to be the Word of God? It's just some of the kinds of topics that we're going to cover in those four sermons. I'll preach two, Bobby will preach one, Daniel will preach one. And I hope it's of benefit to everybody, but particularly thinking about our students. Students who are in, whether you're in high school or going off to college, these are the questions that we need to have answers for. We need to have answers for the hope that's within us. So that's coming in the month of August, and then in September we'll be back in Genesis. Lord willing, finishing the life of Jacob this fall. We'll do the life of Joseph in the spring, and then on to something else after that. Don't know what. But that's coming soon. This morning, this is Genesis 28, and we have seen already Jacob the deceiver. I think, and some commentators, not all agree, that Genesis 28 is the conversion experience of Jacob. Yeah, he's going to utter things in this passage he, at least so far as we know, has never uttered before. He's going to realize some things about God's presence with him that he has not realized before. And I think that's very instructive for us as we consider, maybe look back on our own conversion experience. With that in mind, let me read for us Genesis 28. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan-Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan-Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan-Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan-Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abram's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God be with me and keep me in this way that I go, and I will give and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Surely, Lord, you are in this place, and I pray that we know it. Lord, you are meeting with us now. You have gathered amongst your people. Lord, would you send us your Holy Spirit to open our minds and hearts to receive the food of your word now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Do you remember your conversion? It may have been a moment or a day that you recall as the time you came from spiritual death unto life. Maybe it was a season over which the Lord led you out of your sin that you were in, that the selfishness and a realization of your need for His grace. Do you remember that time? Do you recall what you once were and now what you are? Do you remember what it was like to be apart from God and His grace and now what it's like to be underneath and in His grace? I bet all of us could share that conversion story. One of the most famous conversion stories, as you know, is the conversion of Martin Luther. He was walking back to school one day and a thunderstorm came and a lightning bolt struck near where he was, and he scurries under a tree and he vows Saint Anne, who he prayed to, if you just help me and save me, I'll go into the ministry. And that's exactly what he does, but that's not his conversion. Not his conversion at all, although the Lord used some very unlikely situation to bring him onto the path to the Lord. But it was actually as he was lecturing on the book of Romans, and he continued to stumble over a particular idea, the righteousness of God. He assumed, as so many others have assumed, that the righteousness of God is something that I must earn, that I must do enough or accumulate enough so that He loves me because of the things that I have done. He thought that the righteousness of God is only that which He was judged by. And so day after day, He would submit Himself. He would sleep in the wintertime without a blanket. He'd walk upstairs and at each stair stop and pray. He would drive the priest in the monastery crazy because 5 and 6 times a day He would ask to go into confession, thinking that He could achieve the righteousness of God. Until one day the Holy Spirit opened his eyes that the righteousness of God is not something that he earns. The righteousness of God is something that he's given by faith. He's clothed in that righteousness. He doesn't earn righteousness. He's declared righteous and then given the ability to walk by faith and to please God. Was that the doctrine maybe that the Lord used in your life? You realized it was not something you had to earn, but something you had to receive by faith. You know what it was for me? The particular theological point that led to my conversion, the total depravity of man. I didn't think I was totally depraved. Yeah, I had been in church my whole life, but it took the preaching of John Wood at Cedar Springs Presbyterian Church in Knoxville, Tennessee, to convince me. It's what the Lord used to convince me, "Andy, you aren't good enough. You never will be. And in fact, God's not asking you to be. He's asking you to realize that the depths of your sin is far deeper than you ever realized. Receive Christ by faith. He will turn you into that which is pleasing to Him." What was it for you? What was the theological point? Or maybe it wasn't a theological point. Maybe it was your life had crashed so deeply, and the Lord began to put you back together through His church and through the love and grace of His people. What was it that you remember most maybe about your conversion? I think what we see again in this story this morning is Jacob's conversion. "Surely God is in this place, and I didn't know it." That's the words of a convert, isn't it? he's beginning to see things with a spiritual viewpoint that he did not previously have. God has always been with me, and I'm just now realizing it. Now, does that mean that Jacob, from this point forward, is spiritually mature in every way? Not even close. But he begins a journey in this passage here with the Lord, increasing in his trust, increasing in his faith. So let's look at this passage in three ways. Let's first look at Jacob's dream, then let's look at Jacob's declaration, and then lastly, look at God's deliverance. So the first is Jacob's dream. As you know, he's fleeing his father's house. Rebekah, his mother, has told him what Esau, his twin brother, plans to do to him now that he's deceived his brother for a second time. You got to get out of here. You need to go down to where I'm from, Rebekah says, and you need to look for a wife there, or at the very least, you need to let some time pass so your brother cools off a little bit. And he's commanded not to marry a Canaanite woman. That's wise because they don't worship the same God, of course, but it's also wise because we see how that's turned out to Esau at this point. He has two Canaanite wives, and they have been a nightmare for Isaac and Rebekah at this point. One sad sort of parenthesis to this whole story is what Esau says. It's not the point of this passage at all, but do you see what Esau says here? He realizes the favor that Jacob has and he assumes it's because Jacob's interested in marrying someone else. And so Esau goes, great, I know how to fix all this. I know how to get my father's blessing. Let me go marry the right person. He doesn't realize it. No, Esau, that's not the way. That's not how to get back into the good graces of your father. At the beginning of chapter 28, Isaac, apparently his attitude has changed towards Jacob. He now realizes that Jacob is the next in line. The baton is to be passed to Jacob and not Esau, which he really wanted to do. And he gives him all the blessings that Abraham had been given. Many descendants, a land, the presence of God. Jacob, they are with you now. And Isaac now realizes this. So Jacob takes off on his journey. His brother who has murderous plans is behind him. And ahead of Jacob is truly the great unknown. Is he ever going to see his father and mother again? All these wonderful blessings that his father has just given him, they sound really, really nice. But Jacob has absolutely nothing. He has nothing. He's not like Abraham's servant who went looking for Rebekah and had all these camels and gold and possessions that he could exchange for a bride. He's got nothing. He just has some promises. He was all alone. And in the midst of all this, here is where God comes. The bitter journey that Jacob is on, and of course, most of it is his own fault. He's fleeing because he deceived. He's fleeing because of his own sinfulness. Let's not forget that. But God will use even our own sin to bring us exactly where he wants us to be. You see, we assume the first time we ought to consider what man intended for evil, God intended for good, is in the life of Joseph. No, it's all throughout the Bible. In fact, it's all throughout your life. What man intended for evil, even as it relates to Jacob, God is going to use this to accomplish his purposes. And the first way we see this, he gets him out all by himself so that he can show his unique presence and promises for Jacob. So there he is. He grabs the coziest, most comfortable rock he can find, and he lays down for the night. Jacob drifts off to sleep, and he begins to dream. And he sees a ladder, or what most commentators suggest is actually sort of a staircase that starts right where Jacob is and extends all the way up into heaven. And he sees angels walking down and walking up this grand staircase. And at the very top of it is God himself. An amazing vision. God is now revealing himself to Jacob. Jacob can now rightly say, this is not just the God of my grandfather Abraham and my father Isaac. This is my God. He is with me now. It's not just stories that he's heard of God's gracious provision and help to other people. It's now for me. And he all throughout the rest of the scriptures, one of the ways that God is described is the God of Jacob, the God of this deceiver, the God of someone to this point who hasn't done much of anything that we ought to commend. And God shows himself. Jacob, you're not alone. In fact, you were never alone. And I want to show this to you uniquely, that there is a bridge between heaven and earth. There is something that's connecting this physical world to the spiritual world. And God's message to Jacob suits his circumstances. I know you feel like you have no one, but I'm promising you great descendants. I know you don't have a wife, but you're going to have a multitude of offspring. I know you're leaving something, but you're about to gain so much more. Jacob's life had great meaning, great hope and promise, despite his present circumstances. This is amazing grace unto Jacob. Jacob the deceiver, Jacob who in a lot of ways has ruined his own life up to this point, Jacob who's not looking for God, he's not expecting something like this to happen as he travels. Grace, as one commentator said, is unleashed upon him in this story. I thought about this too late in the week, but I should have had us sing Amazing Grace this morning, because one of the lines really does suit Jacob's life. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Is that not true of Jacob's life? Look at all that he's been through. Grace has brought him here. Grace is going to lead us home. Do you believe that? Grace has brought you through all of whatever it is that you have been through up to this point in your life. And you must trust in grace to take you the rest of the way. Sometimes I think we can wrongly think something, Westminster. And the wrong thinking is this: I am saved from my sinfulness by God's grace. That's true. That part's true. But we assume that now that I'm on the team, as it were, that I've got to stay on the team by my right living and my right thinking and my right doing. Now, without question, when I become a Christian, there is some ought to that begins. I ought to live as becomes a follower of Christ. But as you do that, just know that's because of God's grace upon your life. You see, it's all of grace from start to finish. It's going to bring you this far, and it's going to bring you the rest of the way home. And that's true of Jacob. We'll see it over and over again. What a great promise to this man. You think Jacob was ashamed of his past to a certain degree? I bet he was. You think he laid down that particular night and thinking to himself, "What have I done? What have I done to my life? This is not the way that I thought this would go. This is not the way I had planned it." Yet God redeems him. He cleanses him of this unrighteousness. And then he gives probably the best part of the promise. "I will watch over you, Jacob, wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done all that I have promised. I'm going to do what I say, Jacob. And I won't leave you alone until I've done everything through you that I have promised." What began to change Jacob was this remarkable revelation that God is with him. Isn't that really the first step that we had to take as a believer? God, you are here and you are with me. You are my God. You are with my life. Yes, he's with us collectively as his people, but he's with us individually as well. That's important for us to realize, that even right now as we're worshiping, God is present with us. He is here with us. He is delighted when we offer him our worship and praise, and by his grace we are able to do so. Jacob heard the voice of God, the reaffirmation of the promises, not just for others, but for him specifically. And surely he was amazed by this grace. Surely God is in this place and I didn't know it. "Behold, I am with you. I will not leave you, Jacob, until I have done all that I have promised you." I've reminded you from time to time in our study of Genesis that this is stuff that happened in the beginning, but it was not written down in the beginning. It's written down by Moses, very likely, as they're wandering in the wilderness. He's writing the scriptures out, as it were. And try to, if you can, put yourself in the mind of Moses as he's writing this story down. He's writing it after the burning bush incident. You know, he's standing there at the burning bush, and God reveals himself to Moses, and I want you to go back into Egypt, and I want you to deliver my people. And what does Moses do? He comes up with all the reasons why he's not the guy for the job. I don't want to do this. No, God, no, not me. You got the wrong guy. I don't speak eloquently. Quite frankly, you just need to send somebody else. And what does God say to Moses? Moses, I will be with you. That's all you need to know. You're worried about what you're going to say? I'll give you the words to say because I'm going to be with you. Surely Moses, and I'm speculating here, I realize, but surely he was touched by this. Writing down that God was with or promised to be with Jacob, and Moses surely thought to himself, boy, I know what that's like. I know how that feels. I know how hard it is at times to trust in that over my life, but boy, isn't he always with us. He's with us, and that takes our fear and concern away. We find delight and comfort in his presence. Secondly is Jacob's declaration. Jacob awakes, and I've already mentioned it. He says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. This is conversion language, I think. This is the house of God. God is here with me. I have access into his presence, he's saying. And so he takes that stone that had been his pillow, he pours some oil on it, and he sets it up as another in a long line to this point of Ebenezers, or stones of remembrance, things that God's people do to, I don't want to forget what God did for me here, so I'm going to set up this stone of remembrance, a spiritual milestone in Jacob's life. You know, prior to Genesis 28, we have only seen Jacob in a negative light. No illumination given to any spiritual care or concern he has had. But here it all changes. Jacob has done nothing to deserve God's attention. He's done nothing to sort of move towards God. No, God is the one that is moving towards Jacob. And then Jacob gives a vow. There's a lot of disagreement about what we ought to think about this vow here. I don't think it's quite as bad as some have suggested that it is. It does seem to be conditional. God has given all these promises, and Jacob looks to God and says, well, if you do all of that, then I will follow you as you've asked. There is a translation issue here. It could be, since you're going to do all of this, I will do all of this. So that would help. But let's, for the sake of the discussion, let's say that it is if and not since. Could it be that this was a legitimate vow for Jacob, but also immature as well? I think so. That's what Luther suggests. I think Luther's right. He suggests this is a legitimate vow, but it is Jacob expressing some immaturity of faith. I think that's right. In other words, let's have a little bit of compassion and grace for Jacob here. He is saying, I believe this, God. I do. And if you do this for me, I'm going to follow in your ways. Does he realize and understand all of this is of grace at this moment? No, he doesn't. But he's going to grow in his faith, and we're going to watch that over the chapters to come. God is being gracious to Jacob. He doesn't abandon him. I am the Lord your God who will not leave you until I have done all that I have promised to you. God graciously restores wayward people. He's going to do it to Jacob. He's going to untwist his heart to where he stops being self-sufficient and places his hope in God. And he does the same thing to us. The moment you were converted, you did not understand everything rightly at first. You're a child. Just like a child that's been born. It's wonderful, but it's going to take a long time before they understand what it means to be an adult and to do things correctly. It's, spiritually speaking, it's the same thing. And he is constantly trying to untwist our hearts and souls so that we cling tighter to Him and not to ourselves and to this world. And that takes a lot of time. We ought to learn a great lesson from that. Don't you see how patient God is with us? Don't you think, therefore, we ought to be more patient with others? God is so patient. How often does it say in the Old Testament that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? He knows that one lesson is not going to mean that all the application is going to then be applied and done in someone's life. I know I can't fix your life in two sermons. A quick four-part sermon series is not going to solve all the problems. It's not going to convict of all the sins. It's a slow, patient thing that God has brought us on. It's the line that I use so often from Eugene Peterson. It is a long obedience in the same direction that you will never get completely until Christ returns. He is so patient with us. He has every right to say, "Are you kidding me? How often am I going to show you my grace and mercy and provision for you, and you turn and start trusting in yourself again?" But He doesn't do that because He's gracious to us. And we are so glad that He is. And isn't that what you're hoping that God will be for all the unbelieving friends and family members that you have? The note card that we had that we filled out back in January? You want them to have the same realization that you have had? Lord, would you show them that they might say with Jacob, "Surely God has been in this place, and until now I have not seen it before." That's what we want desperately. For our friends and family members and coworkers that don't know the Lord. Isn't that what you want for your kids who have gone off to college or they've gone out on their own and they're not walking with the Lord? Your prayer is that one day they would say, "God, you've always been here. Through many dangers and toils and snares, I've already come, and grace is going to take me from this point forward." We long for the people to say the very things that Jacob is saying in this passage. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." That takes us to our final point. This is God's deliverance. Jesus will pick up on this story in John chapter 1. The New Testament revisits Genesis 28. The apostle Philip is talking to a man named Nathanael. "Nathanael, I've got great news. We have found the one whom Moses and the prophets was talking about. You got to come meet him. His name's Jesus." Nathanael is not convinced. And finally, Jesus meets Nathanael, and Jesus, before earlier, I saw you. And Nathanael's amazed that Jesus knows something about him. He said, "Nathanael, you think that's interesting? You're going to see the heavens opened and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Did you listen closely to what Jesus said? The angels ascending and descending, not on the stairway that you remember. Don't you remember the story from Genesis 28? You'll see them ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Me. The stairway from Genesis 28 is not an actual staircase. It is Jesus Himself. He is the one that connects and bridges this physical and spiritual, this heaven and earth. He is the one who has made a way for us to make it up to God and to be redeemed. This is another Old Testament example of a shadow, a foreshadowing of what is to come. "Nathanael, you haven't seen anything yet. There's something far greater that's happening in your midst right now. Before I knew you, I saw you under that tree, Nathanael. But I have greater things to show you and greater things to tell you." He is directing Nathanael's life. He's going to tell him as he told all of his, or he's going to command him as he commanded his other disciples, "Come and follow me. And as you do, I'm going to teach you these lessons." We are all like Nathanael. We are all like Jacob in this story. We must understand ourselves. We are people who find ourselves on the run because of our sin. But the reality is that the ladder or the staircase extends right down to where we are, no matter where we are. It is there. He directs it. He takes us through these interesting paths, but he's always there, and he's always offering himself, no matter what it is. Because Jesus, after all, did, his mission on this earth was to seek and to save the lost. Think back on your own life. Think about those moments, the dangers and the toils and the snares that brought you to him. He never gives up on you, and he will not until you have bent your knee to him in worship. You know, one commentator made an interesting point on this passage that I don't think I'd ever considered before. He related Genesis 28 back to Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. What were the people trying to do there? To build this, basically, a staircase, this ziggurat that they thought could get them all the way up to God so that they no longer needed God or needed to believe in a God. It was a foolish attempt, and we know that it was foolish. But isn't that what a lot of people you know assume Christianity is all about? That I have got to climb this staircase myself? That God, yes, he provided a staircase, but the intention is I've got to walk up it. That he's standing at the top of it saying, come on, take that first step, you can do this. All you got to do is walk all the way to the top and you'll be fine. You'll find salvation and eternal life with me. But that's not what the staircase is saying at all. God is not saying climb the staircase. He says, I am the staircase. I am the one that has done this. I am the one that's fixed the problem. Not only am I not asking you to walk up the staircase, you can't because you're too sinful. You need a human to fulfill the human responsibility. You need God because only he is divine. Only he can fulfill his own commands. Jesus doesn't say, I have provided a way for you. What does he say? I am the way and the truth and the life. I'm not revealing the option you have. I'm saying that I am the only option you have. I have loved you in the way that you must be loved. I have given you the grace that you needed. And if you have been made right with God, it's because all that I have done on your behalf. Martin Luther was exactly right. It's a righteousness that we receive. It's been declared about us. And now we walk in his ways because we're able to. So that we say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for that you have accomplished everything that was necessary for my salvation. The only door we have is to enter into the door of the crucified Savior who loves us and gave himself for us. Here's something to reflect on today, Westminster. The graciousness of God on your life. Hasn't he been gracious to you? He's brought you through some really, really hard things. But I bet there has been grace in the midst of that. Through those things, he showed you something about yourself, and he showed you something about himself. Think on, reflect on the graciousness of God. You are in his family. You are a part of this group called God's people because of his grace. You are able to walk in his ways today because of his grace. And that grace will take you all the way home. Indeed, he will not leave you alone until he has done all that he has promised for you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your grace to us all the time. We confess, Lord, we do not think on this enough. We believe that we can do this on our own strength or assume that we must. Remind us, Lord, that you have sent us your Holy Spirit to show us the truth of your word, to work in us not only the ability to do what you have called us to do, but the grace to do it. Lord, thank you for your love and kindness to us, and thank you for your patience unto us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand for the benediction and then remain standing as we sing the doxology together? Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen.